Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, the passage we read just a moment ago. Again, mentioned multiple times this morning, we're beginning this sermon series that I hope will compel us to look inward and see our sinful condition, to look outward and see Christ's sufficiency to save us, and to heed the call that we will see next week when we study the letter to the church at Smyrna, where Jesus says to be faithful even unto death. Now, there's a lot of debate about the exact classification for these messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. They've historically been called letters, but scholars throughout the centuries have noticed they don't share any characteristics of something like a Pauline epistle or the other letters we see in the New Testament. Some have contended that these seven messages from the Lord Jesus Christ are best classified as sermons to the churches of Asia Minor. Regardless, this morning and for the next 6 weeks, we will see that Jesus has a message for these local churches and for us. Oftentimes, throughout history, we see the occasion for someone writing a letter to another is either to express gratitude and love for someone, or to confront and to correct another person or group. For examples, this morning, a couple of brief letters from 20th century presidents. First, a letter from Ronald Reagan to his wife Nancy on their 20th wedding anniversary. He said, "My darling wife, this note is to warn you of a diabolical plot entered into by some of our so-called friends, calendar makers, and even our own children. These and others would have you believe we've been married for 20 years. 20 minutes maybe, but never 20 years. In the first place, it is a known fact that a human cannot sustain the high level of happiness I feel for more than a few minutes, and my happiness keeps increasing. I will confess to one puzzlement, but I'm sure it's just some trick perpetrated by our friends. I can't remember even being without you, and I know I was born more than 20 minutes ago. Oh well, that is not important. The important thing is, I don't want to be without you for the next 20 years, or 40, or however many there are. I've gotten very used to being happy, and I love you very much indeed, your husband of 20-something or other." A letter, obviously, is expressing love for another. Now a letter of confrontation and correction. Hear these words from President Harry Truman to a newspaper critic who was very mean to his daughter after her performance singing at Constitution Hall in 1950. The president wrote, "Mr. Hume, I've just read your lousy review of Margaret's concert. I've come to the conclusion that you are an 8-ulcer man on 4-ulcer pay." I have no idea what that means, but it sounds bad. "It seems to me that you are a frustrated old man who wishes he could have been successful. When you write such nonsense as was in the back section of the paper you work for, it shows conclusively that you're off the beam and at least 4 of your ulcers are at work. Someday I hope to meet you. And when that happens, you'll need a new nose, a lot of beefsteak for black eyes, and perhaps a supporter below, President Harry S. Truman." One of these letters intended to display great affection, while the other stern confrontation and correction. Why am I reading these this morning, these illustrations? Well, our text in God's Word does both of these things. It conveys an incredible love, a great confrontation and correction. And this letter comes from someone greater than the leader of the free world or any person on the planet. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the text says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." A little bit of background on this letter, the book of Revelation. There are seven letters to churches here in the first century. You may be most familiar, as I mentioned earlier, with the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote a letter to them. He wrote letters to Timothy while Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul, Timothy, and Apollos all had stints here at the church at Ephesus. This church was acquainted with some theological heavyweights when it came to the expectation for pastors and the preaching of God's word. By all accounts, this church at Ephesus was healthy. They were grounded in sound doctrine and faithful teaching at the time they received this letter. This church was healthy even in a very difficult context. The city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey was a port city on the west coast of Asia, nicknamed the Mother City. Some historians have likened it to a first-century New York City. It was a diverse metropolis with elaborate features. Big buildings, marketplaces, luxurious neighborhoods, a massive theater, and a stadium. And what made this metropolis so difficult is it was under Roman rule, and many locals there pledged their devotion to the Roman goddess Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it may be difficult for us sitting here in 2024 to imagine the masses giving this worship to a mythological figure, but Artemis was prominent in Ephesian culture. This goddess was worshipped and idolized. She was on the currency in Ephesus, on their coinage, and there were festivals held in her honor. Ephesus was also a place where emperor worship was pervasive. Belonging to the cult of the emperor, or belonging to the cult of Artemis, was the cultural norm. This massive city in the first century was plagued by idolatry. But even in this wicked city, even in a difficult society where persecution was never far away, we see a church grounded in the truth. A healthy church where people from all backgrounds were turning from sin and trusting in Christ. You notice there is no mention of unbelievers in this local church here, but Jesus still felt the need to speak to them. Look at verse 1 with me. We see in this introduction, it's highlighted by the words of him. This form of introduction demands reverence. It calls for submission, calls for devotion to whatever follows. We know that words spoken by particular parties carry varying degrees of attention. And Jesus speaking certainly demands ours. For he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He has knitted each of us together. He is the sovereign king of glory. He rules and reigns right now. And not only this, not only do we need to pay attention because he is holy and we are not. It's not as if he rules as a vicious tyrant looking to crush us at every turn. But we must heed his words because the church belongs to Jesus. Paul told the pastors, the elders at this local church that we're reading about this morning, to the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he told these pastors, you must care for the church because Jesus obtained it with his own blood. This should give us great confidence and encouragement. You know, the church does not belong to any of us, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased it by shedding his own blood. No one can ever love the church more than Jesus does. So we must pay attention to his words this morning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks among the lampstands. If you were to look back at the end of Revelation 1, you find an explanation of what this means. The lampstand in this book is an indicator of Christ's presence with the church. You track the thinking there. The God who has authority over the church, the Lord Jesus Christ who purchased the church, promises that he is with the church. This language of the lampstand, the presence of Christ. And in verse 2, we notice that Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. He gives them quite the review in verses 2 and 3. The church at Ephesus sounds like a church we all would want to be a part of. Paul sees their persistence and their laboring for the truth, and he applauds them. What an incredible thought. The Lord Jesus clapping, the Lord Jesus commending this local church in the first century. He's not writing to a perceived super Christian or to a few standout church members, but he writes to this local church that they were patient and showing great endurance in gospel ministry. He commends them for their love of the truth. This church was notably active. They weren't merely existing, but they were actively involved and engaged in advancing the gospel. They were not growing weary in well-doing. The church did not tolerate anything other than the truth. No faulty doctrine could breach the walls of the church of Ephesus. No faulty doctrine could breach this body. Paul had written earlier to the Ephesians that they might not be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. And apparently at this point, they had heeded the Apostle Paul's words and they loved the truth. No messages of the current day, no propaganda about Artemis would be tolerated. This church was careful. Their doctrinal foundation was rooted in every word that had come from the mouth of God. And through three verses, it looks like everything is great. This local church at Ephesus has been applauded by the Savior. They must have experienced great joy from hearing their master speak so fondly of their faithfulness. Through three verses, everything seems great. But look at verse 4 with me. It's here. We read what Christ has against them. Remember how we prefaced this a moment ago. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who purchased the church with his own blood. Here he speaks in a confrontational yet comforting way to the church at Ephesus. After all these honorable things he has commended them for, Jesus announces a ringing indictment. He tells the church at Ephesus, "You have lost your first love." And it's at this point, this letter becomes extremely convicting. Because we think in our own hearts and lives how easy it is to love good things. Maybe even to love the truth, to love sound doctrine, all the while losing our first love. We read this from Revelation chapter 2 and think, you know, you can lead a Bible study. You can teach Sunday school. You can memorize chunks of Scripture. You can provide food for the homeless, go on mission trips, share the gospel with a neighbor, and you can do all of this while having abandoned your first love. Feel the weight of this. Think about how easy it is to do well without loving the one who is the sole reason for doing good. See how easy it is to love knowing the truth of God's word without loving who he is, without loving him, the way, the truth, and the life. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus earlier in the first century in Ephesians 6, he wishes grace upon them who have an incorruptible love for Jesus Christ. And here, Revelation 2, Jesus rebukes the church. Amid all of these good works, they had abandoned their first love. Ken, just think with me right where you are in the pews this morning. How easy it is to become preoccupied. As we sing in that wonderful hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," we are prone to wonder. We are faced with temptations at every turn in this life. We mar even good gifts from God. We become so preoccupied and infatuated with our day-to-day lives that even in the life of the church, week to week, we can miss the very purpose for which we were saved. You remember that scene at Mary and Martha's house there in Luke chapter 10. Jesus enters the home of Martha. Her sister Mary is there sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And we need to be like Mary, choosing the good portion. Commentator and pastor David Strain is helpful here for understanding the quandary at Ephesus. He said, like Martha, distracted by much serving, the Ephesians have forgotten the one thing needful. We never stop needing to sit at Jesus' feet. I'll feel the weight of that truth this morning. We never graduate from sitting at the Savior's feet. We need him every hour as we sing in that hymn, in joy and in pain. We need to rest in him during celebration and during sorrow. We need to sit at his feet to revel in our first love. Can the propensity we have to abandon our first love, just like the church at Ephesus, we need to ponder anew what the Almighty can do to see the captivating love of Christ. You notice, though, the Lord Jesus, in his mercy and grace, does not leave them with an accusatory statement. He reveals to them they had abandoned their first love, and this is for their good, because in verse 5, notice what he says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In verse 5, we find a pretty good summary of this letter. Three R's, verse 5. Remember, repent, and return. It's printed in the sermon title this morning on the bulletin for you, if that helps as you leave this place today, to remember what Jesus says, the church at Ephesus. Remember, repent, and return. Jesus sees fit to reveal to this church their need to repent of neglecting him. He commands them to remember the grace that has been lavished upon them. Oh, this morning, think in your own life. Think about when you first clung to the old rugged cross and found life and rest there. Remember when, by God's grace, you trusted in him and realized that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are fully loved and fully accepted. Remember how he took your sins as far away as the east is from the west. Remember when you longed to know him more and more. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Remember the sovereignty and beauty of his love, and forget not his benefits, as the psalmist says. We must remember that we have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. And because of his finished work on the cross, you can draw near to his throne of grace for help in time of need. Remember that first love. Revel in the goodness of this gospel, that we are ridden with sin, but Christ came. And while sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He went to the cross to save us, to reconcile us to God. Do you remember what Paul said to this church when he wrote to them earlier in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived, according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together. Even we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for it is by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, but the gift of God. We were once dead, but now we've been made alive. We were once his enemy, but now we've been seated at his table. As Paul said to the church at Ephesus, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember this. Remember your first love. Now reflect in your own life this morning. Have you lost your first love? Have you lost your first love? It is time to repent. As we sing in that hymn, come ye sinners, poor and needy. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This morning, turn from sin. Each of us here at First Baptist Hoover, we should want the entirety of our lives as Christians to be marked by a growing in repentance, turning from sin and running to the Savior, turning from sin and pleading the work of Christ. The rest of this passage this morning, Jesus shows us both sides of the coin. He says, if the church doesn't repent, I'm going to come and take the lampstand. What's the significance of this? Well, if the lampstand is symbolic for the presence of Christ, then a church without Jesus is of no value. Had a professor in seminary that said, Jesus, in effect, here says the church at Ephesus, unless you repent, I will unchurch the church. Again, the church without the presence of God loses its power. The church without the presence of God is of no value. And so Jesus says to this church, repent. Turn from sin. Remember your first love. Return. Return to that first love. And in verse 7, Jesus gives an exhortation. It's a lot like what we see in the Gospels. You remember in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, he ends by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. This is an imperative for us to hear and respond to his word. That those who repent, those who turn from sin and trust in Christ, Jesus says, they will eat from the tree of life. There's a big tree imagery in the Bible, but when we see tree of life and this particular language, basically we go back to Genesis, then there's one mention in Proverbs, and then Revelation. That's all we've got. But back in the book of Genesis, what happens? Adam and Eve eat from a tree, and it leads to death. But here Jesus says the church at Ephesus, he offers eternal satisfaction. He says, I'm offering you the right to eat from the tree of life. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. It is interesting that Jesus chooses to speak to this specific church in Ephesus in the first century about giving them the right to eat from the tree of life. I mentioned earlier, at this time in Ephesus, Artemis, the goddess who was worshipped there, her image was on this coin, on their currency. There was a palm tree that was her image that showed her strength. So in Ephesus in the first century, Artemis was on the coin, and this coin, this money, gave you the right to eat food in a fleeting city that will not last. But Jesus says to these Christians, I am giving you the right to eat from a tree that will satisfy you forever and ever. He says to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And so for us here today, we see that we conquer in Christ, in remembering, repenting, and returning to him. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. We're not really sure exactly when we read in Revelation 2 what's going on here, but just a couple of chapters later, in Revelation 5, we hear these words. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Hear the good news of the gospel this morning. As Paul said to the church at Rome, in Jesus, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ has indeed conquered sin and death. We conquer in him, the Lamb who is without blemish, the one who lived the life we couldn't, has gone to the cross in our place, and he has risen from the grave in victory. Oh, the life-giving presence of God in the Garden of Eden was undone by Adam's sin. But Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus and to us that he has restored this presence of God can be entered into. And so as we're going to sing in just a few minutes after we share the Lord's Supper, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. To thee all the follies of sin I resign. This morning, cling to Jesus. Remember your first love, repent of sin, and run to the Savior. In Jesus we conquer. And if you trust in him, he tells you here in Revelation chapter 2 that you will know a day when you are free from sin's power and presence in full. You will know him, and you will know his unadulterated presence forever and ever. He will wipe away every tear. He will bind up your broken hearts, and he will invite you into his kind arms forever and ever. We're going to pause for just a few moments, and we are, in a few minutes, I'll pray, and we will share the Lord's Supper together. It's our typical kind of Lord's Supper cup. There is the bread on the bottom, cup on top. We'll distribute those in just a few moments, and I'll say a few words about the bread. We'll take the bread and then the cup. But let's bow our heads in a spirit of prayer in these moments, and those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper, if you'll come down to the front at this time.